Now, please pay careful attention to the reading of God's word from Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 20. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses on which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day, you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day, a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread." Well, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. How does someone go about making a child, a kid, perhaps your kid, a lifelong fan of one of the great twin pillars of the SEC, Alabama or Auburn? Not necessarily in that order. You know, it's the kind of fan that is devoted to their school, that hates the other school, that finds people who like, or God forbid, attended that other school, to be strange or weird, or maybe the enemy. Well, to do it right, the process starts at birth, but truly devoted parents begin planning long before their child is born, just in terms of clothing. A parent will amass a collection of onesies with the school colors or logo or mascot or all three, then transition over to cheerleader uniforms or football jerseys, which in turn transition into t-shirts, sweatshirts, hats, accessories, so that by the time the infant has grown into a freshman, he or she has not merely graduated from high school, but has matriculated into one of the four ordained schools elected before birth and has grown into maturity of knit polos, loafers, cute dresses with white boots, either short or long, And there may be Greek letters involved with the assumption that the child will at least give RUF a try. Over this 18-year process, parents are methodically intentional. They make the pilgrimage throughout the year, typically multiple times per year. They feast with family and friends in parking lots and quads. And when the school wins in an athletic contest, and we all know that football is not a game, it is life, it is not merely a win, it is salvation. It is the overcoming of wickedness and evil. Do you know how hard it is to win in the SEC? The SEC itself is so sacred that stadiums of member schools will chant the name of the conference. Why? Well, as those of us watching from home are told through multiple proclamations of the SEC itself, it just means more. Of course, on the flip side, when your school loses, it's far more than the agony of defeat, and it becomes the source of much consternation and deep debate that rivals any theological argument between Calvinists and Arminians. Even so, win or lose, serious parents indoctrinate their children and intentionally shape their hearts to love the school through rituals and habits. They walk the campus, pointing out things as they go, especially memorials and statues. They tell stories of their past, of how their uncle so-and-so went here back when what's-his-name was quarterback. Did you know, son, that we have 18 national championships? Did you know that 5 out of 6 of Nick Saban's titles have come as head coach of Alabama? That's not a coincidence, son. Have I ever told you, my dear, about this beautiful, miraculous, life-defining moment called the kick six? I have? Oh, well, then I know you won't mind watching it again. Go get YouTube. Again, it must be said, to create a lifelong devoted fan of Auburn or Alabama, not necessarily in that order, requires intentional discipleship. Or to riff off of Eugene Peterson, it's a long obedience in one direction, complete with rituals, collective memories, and habits of faith that parents use in order to ground their child's very being and shape his mind and heart through his body. All of these rituals and habits are issues of worship. And as Tim Keller made a career of saying, himself riffing off of Augustine, we worship what we love. So whereas we know and accept without question the process required to make lifelong fans of four-year colleges, how do Christians do the more important work of making lifelong lovers of Jesus and his kingdom? As it turns out, the process is similar in that it requires discipline, intention, habits of faith, collective memories, and rituals. But of course, the object of worship cannot be more different, even as it is clear that what happens on Saturdays in the fall is in obvious direct competition with what happens on Sundays, or so my church's attendance seems to indicate. Maybe yours does too. This evening, I'm going to think through this process by meditating on the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we're going to go even a step further. I didn't want to read that entire chapter 13 too, but also the consecration of the firstborn sons, all of these in the book of Exodus. And with Herman Bavinck, I think that every ceremony in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. And Sunday is the day of resurrection, which, as Reed DePace pointed out to me at Presbytery this past week, is hardly an earth-shattering doctrine. And I took that as a compliment. Because the last thing I want to do on Reformation Sunday is be innovative. Even so, I think those long since obsolete rituals that find their meaning and fulfillment in Christ have something to teach us about how God goes about making lifelong disciples of Him right now. Well, Passover, as one of the three high feast days, really feast weeks, was instituted by God within the context of the 10th and final plague of the firstborn sons in Egypt. The initial event of Passover became the basis for what was intended to be a yearly, week-long feast that was kicked off by the celebration of Passover and was bookended with Sabbath worship service. The date for Passover, the 14th of Abib, or roughly, as we would think of it, late March or early April, would also serve as the beginning of the new year for Israel. And rightly so, Israel's life as a nation began with her salvation in the Exodus. And likewise, we living in the fulfillment of the Passover in Jesus Christ begin every week in Sabbath worship, which is defined by Jesus' death and resurrection, which is the salvation event of the universe and the greater Exodus. Now, the Sabbath is not merely one day among seven. It is a weekly, tangible sign, a proclamation to the world and to us, the gathered body of Christ, that Jesus not only rules over all things, but has ushered in new creation. The details of the Passover ritual, I'm sure you are familiar with, but they could be summarized this way. The people were to take the blood of the unblemished male lamb that they had killed and put it on the doorpost. They were to cook the lamb, to eat it with bitter herbs, then with a side of unleavened bread. They were to eat the whole thing, nose to tail, and whatever was left over was offered as a burnt offering of sorts. The Passover lamb was really an atoning sacrifice in which God covered the people, not unlike how God covered Adam and Eve with skins. And that atonement soon led to their baptism in the Red Sea, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 10, on their way to be set apart to worship the true God at Sinai. Passover was, in a certain sense, like what we see with the entirety of the Levitical system, a down payment, a placeholder, a note of debt that looked forward to the seed of the woman who would do what no animal could do, totally and completely atone for the sins of the people. This is why, for example, at his transfiguration, both Moses and Elijah appear beside Jesus, two witnesses to the Christ, the law and the prophets, and they discuss his coming exodus, as Luke literally puts it in the Greek. The reason is that though they had long been with the Lord, Moses and Elijah's future depended on Jesus, the true unblemished Passover lamb and the exodus to come. And it's interesting that despite how soon this plague was going to show up, how soon it was going to arrive, God took the time to give further instructions for how this ritual was to be practiced in the years to come. We read in verse 15 that it was a seven-day feast, starting at sundown with the Passover and a holy assembly. The feast ended 7 days later at sundown with another holy assembly and feasting. On days 1 and 7, then, no work was to be done. So again, these were Sabbath rests, and Sabbath rests are patterns of time. 6 plus 1, that God has not merely or arbitrarily commanded, but rather it is the pattern of his own creative work, the pattern set by him for the universe itself. It's why you heard it in the Ten Commandments twice, that his image bearers in turn, by this pattern, by his own work, are to pattern their lives. That Christians, in light of Christ, celebrate Sabbath on the 8th day, that is, the first day of the week, or 7 plus 1, like the ritual of circumcision, which was also celebrated on the 8th day after a son was born. Keeping Sabbath on the 8th day is a symbol that the future promised never-ending Sabbath that Genesis 1 speaks of has shown up, and it's shown up in God's Son. Circumcision on the 8th day looked forward to the new covenant. And as Ezekiel and Jeremiah make clear, instead of a circumcision of the flesh, God promised a better circumcision, a circumcision of the heart, where God's people would be indwelled by the Holy Spirit and His law would be written within them. To keep Sabbath then, and this was just as true for the people under Moses as it is for us today, it was to listen to God and His word and find rest in His provision. The very thing that Jesus repeats over and over again in the Gospels, but perhaps most poignantly in Matthew 11, where He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." To keep the Sabbath in is, well, it's a habit of faith. It's a tangible practice, a visible symbol of our trust in God. Trust that He will provide for us right now, and that life with Him is the best possible life. And in turn, we are already tasting and participating in the kingdom of God and new creation, even as it is clearly not yet here fully. To keep Sabbath, like keeping the Passover, is not a labor of love. It is not a labor of love. It's resting in His love. For good reason, in the book of Numbers, God commanded Israel, while in the wilderness after the events of the Exodus, to systematically arrange the camp with the tabernacle in the center. Why? Because all of Israel's life was to be centered on God, not just time, but space. Though the people of God obviously are now spread across the world, the basic idea is still the same. All of life is centered on Christ and His word. All of life. Like Psalm 1, we are to be a people who meditates on His word day and night. Or like with Deuteronomy 6, we are to have it near to us, between our eyes and on our hands, in everything we do. So throughout the 7 days of unleavened bread, as seems obvious, no leaven was to be found in the homes of the Hebrews. And in turn, all the bread was to be, you guessed it, unleavened. Now, this is no small detail, for as God commands, if a household refused to do this simple step, they were to be cut off from Israel. Now, the reasoning for this is found in verse 17. "You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever." The unleavened bread it's a symbol. It's a tangible memory of how God brought Israel out of Egypt so quickly that there was no time to leaven their bread properly. But more so, I think the leaven represents Egypt itself, complete with slavery and death. And so God was making a clean break for His people from such a life. It's like how Paul thinks about our life in light of Christ's exodus in 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. So if a person refused to participate in this feast of memory, if like Lot's wife in Genesis 19, who looked back to Sodom and Gomorrah instead of the promised salvation ahead, if the person, or really the family, refused to remove all the leaven from the house, then that family tangibly rejected the foundation and meaning of the feast, which was itself the living memory of Israel's salvation from slavery, sin, and death by God's mighty arm. So in other words, a Hebrew would only value Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, would only keep these rituals and be intentional about them to the extent that she saw her life caught up in that salvation that it both symbolized and memorialized. It's telling then that in 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23, it says the king Josiah, upon repairing the temple, recovering the law, destroying much of Judah's worship of false gods, restored the Passover. He restored the Passover that had not been kept since the time of the judges in either the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, I'm not exactly sure of the number. There's plenty of smart men sitting down front that can perhaps provide it for us. But by my reckoning, that's hundreds of years rejecting the practice of a ritual, a collective living memory of God's salvation that God commanded to be kept perpetually. As an aside, perhaps this provides, I don't know, a point of reflection for why people in our own churches prefer the rituals of game day to the God-ordained rituals that happen on the Sabbath. You know, it is very possible to bear the name of God and at the same time prefer the worship and its attending rituals of something we value or perhaps love more. Now, if you jump ahead to verse 43, we get further rules for keeping the Passover. No foreigner was allowed to eat it unless, as we read in verse 48, and I'm going to jump around a lot now, get ready, that person was willing to be circumcised. If that person was willing to be circumcised, they could come. So circumcision was the mark of the covenant and marked people out as belonging to God. So it was the dividing line. Obviously, this marks off men. And of course, husbands represented their wives and their whole households. But the requirement of covenant faithfulness from the heart applied just as much for both women and men. So just think of, for example, Ruth's incredible confession, where she says to her mother-in-law, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." So Ruth the Moabite, and of course the Moabites descend from Lot's incestuous union with his oldest daughter after the destruction of Sodom, Ruth the Moabite can be faithful to her Hebrew mother-in-law. She can love her enemy. She can join with Israel because she is already sided with Naomi's God. So Ruth is a perfect example of the foreigner, the stranger or sojourner who is joined to Israel's God in faith. And for good reason, she is in the lineage of the Messiah. But for those who don't want his mercy and things like the removal of leaven and circumcision were very intentional practices with well-known meanings. Well, they don't eat the feast and they are cut off from Israel's God. So likewise, when we fence the table, for example, of the Lord's Supper, ministers of the gospel must make the distinction that the table of the king is not open for just anyone. It is solely for the people of God who look to him in faith and repentance. So even though there were obvious then social hierarchies in Israel, Boaz was a well-to-do landowner and Ruth a destitute foreigner, the Passover, it cuts across all of those things. Everyone who was circumcised was on a level playing field when it came to God's salvation and eating at his table. It's why Paul, I think, argues in the New Testament, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, all who are baptized into Christ and indwelled by his Spirit, the better circumcision of the new covenant, all are welcome, family members at the king's table. In turn, it's why verse 49 is such a radical verse. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. Not two laws, one law. So there's not one meal as it is practiced for the Hebrew and a different meal that is given to the Gentiles as second-class citizens or far worse. No, there's one meal, one law. This is the very thing the Corinthian church denied in their administration of the Lord's Supper, and Paul rightly condemned them for it. Paul also condemned Peter for it in Antioch when he refused table fellowship with Gentiles over circumcision, which was a clear denial that the Passover had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And in turn, Jews and Gentiles were on equal footing in Christ. And Peter repented. Rightly so. Now, the meaning of the Passover stays the same. This is so fascinating. The meaning of the Passover stays the same from generation to generation, and the salvation for which it is a sign is applied anew to each successive generation. What God did for Israel in that original first generation, in that first Exodus, he would apply to the generations that follow. The salvation is for you and your offspring. That's what we celebrate with the Lord's Supper as well. The salvation God brought through Jesus as an atoning sacrifice, raising him from the dead, is for us too. Not just the first generation that witnessed these things, but for each generation that followed after Pentecost. And this is in perfect keeping with Yahweh's character that he reveals to Moses in Exodus 34. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. By the way, this is the second time we have made this statement in this service. First time was in the Ten Commandments. This is ingrained in who he is. God punishes to the third and fourth generation, even as he keeps steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin for thousands. Third to fourth versus thousands. That's what Paul teaches about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. What Paul was entrusted with, he entrusts to these new Christians far from Jerusalem. This is no mere ritual. It is a means of grace that God meant to be handed down generation after generation for the edification of his people. There is one body and one spirit. The same for Paul, same for us. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, if you keep going in Exodus 13, we find instructions on the consecration of the firstborn son, which is also directly tied to Passover. To consecrate, of course, is to set apart, and Israel as God's firstborn son, that's how God describes Israel in Exodus 4, was set apart to be a nation of priests for the blessing of the world. Israel was supposed to mediate God's presence to the world. I mean, that's what a priest does. And in turn, Israel was to be a city on a hill, a light in the darkness of the chaotic Gentile seas. So Israel as a whole is one level of consecration. But Israel in turn was to set apart their firstborn human sons and the firstborn of their livestock. The animals were sacrificed, but the sons were redeemed through that sacrifice. This was yet another tangible and visceral reminder of what God had done for Israel, you guessed it, in the Exodus. It's a theme that you could trace back to Genesis 3 as both the promise to Eve that one of her offspring would crush the head of the serpent, even as the serpent would bruise his heel, and God's killing of an animal in order to cover Adam and Eve in their sin. I think taken together, gestures toward what we find in Christ, that the offspring of Eve would die for the sins of his people, a pattern that is given more shape as time goes along. So, for example, you see the pattern repeated with Abraham and his miraculous son, Isaac, on Moriah. You see it with Moses, another kind of miraculous son, attempting to atone for the sins of the people after the golden calf incident. In both cases, God, unlike the pagan nations surrounding Israel, would not require the human sons of his people to atone for them. And to this day, child sacrifice is an abomination to our God. No, he would provide a better offering in his own son, the offspring of the woman. So, that's three rituals, three habits of faith that function as collective memories that build upon and inform each other from that initial event of the Exodus. And of course, we could say way more than what we're saying about them. All three rituals, clearly, they are deep And they're rich symbols of the salvation God worked in Egypt that look forward to what God would do in his son, the offspring of Eve, the unblemished lamb, the unleavened bread of heaven, the consecrated firstborn son. Now, two of those rituals happened once a year. The third ritual happened every time a mother gave birth to her firstborn son or one of their animals did the same. God did not give these rituals and habits of faith because he liked killing or circumcision or flavorless bread, but because through these symbolic practices, he shaped his people's heart to himself. For example, consider the reason why God commands the tithe in Deuteronomy 14, beginning in verse 22. Here's what he says. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Did you catch that? God instituted the practice of tithing that came from the productivity that God gave to his people year after year, and in turn, the people ate the tithe. They ate the firstborn of the herd. That seems important. They ate it with grain and oil, and in the eating of the tithe, they learned to fear the Lord their God always. Y'all, that's discipleship through eating. That's what that is. For good reason, Jesus instituted a far better meal on the eve of the better Exodus. And through his Spirit and the eating of this meal, we grow in grace and learn to fear the Lord with hearts of flesh, not hearts of stone. If you jump back, and I'm getting ready to jump a lot now. If you jump back to Exodus 12, verse 14, you get further evidence of the discipleship aspect of these rituals. When God says Passover shall be a memorial day, that's something you remember, like July 4th, a memorial day forever for the people. If you jump ahead to 13, verses 8 and 9, and then again look at verses 14 and 16, they basically say the same thing. With the instructions on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, God says, when your kids ask, and kids always ask, when your kids ask what this means, tell them it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. My point, and admittedly I probably could have said this with a whole lot more brevity, these rituals were given with the intention of not simply performing them. That's what paganism does. But by meditating on their meaning within the people of God, and in turn the people grow in their depth and breadth of knowledge of who God is and what he has done for them. You know, things like what we're doing right now. Now, while we obviously do not keep the Passover, meditating on it through the practice of preaching, another God-given means of grace, it gives deeper meaning to the other Christ-instituted means of grace too, so that more and more we learn to see the world and our place in it by the story that God is telling in his word. Stories just like this one. It's like what God says in Exodus 13, verses 9, and then again in 16. These rituals are to be signs on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Or as David put it, which I'm sure he is riffing off of the Passover in some sense, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Or again, as Paul puts it in Romans 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Or to riff off of Luther, words and sacrament, word and sacrament, rightly administered among God's people, on the Sabbath no less, have never gone out of style with God. Perhaps his people, but not with God. Now, I recognize I have run the risk of losing you early on by talking about Old Testament worship and how it prefigured Christ instead of talking about hallmark doctrines of the Reformation. And to be forthright, given the current state of Middle Eastern politics and Twitter, I was tempted to preach on Romans 9 through 11 in conversation with the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24 in a total takedown of dispensationalism. But as my PhD advisor told me in 2004 when I suggested a dissertation along those very lines, he said, "Rob, that horse is long since dead. We don't need to beat it anymore." And he was right. Besides, while our attention to global politics tends to wax and wane, devotion to the SEC within our churches is evergreen. And it will outlast the news cycle. I also recognize that in many respects, I'm preaching not just to this wonderful choir and orchestra, or worse, pastors, but to what is most likely the most dedicated lay people in our congregations in this presbytery. And as we've all experienced, people in our churches love engaging with rituals and traditions just so long as they happen on Saturdays. The irony, of course, is that the rituals of SEC worship are far more litigious than anything I just read. Far more litigious, far more expensive. I mean, colleges demand far more than a tithe, and they don't let you eat it. And the rhythms of their calendar define our time and space in such a way that the church seems hardly to be able to compete. And the thing about rituals, both secular and sacred, is that they shape us without us really noticing. And it doesn't occur to us that even very simple things like eating in parking lots has a way of molding our heart's desires. I mean, after all, Passover was an ancient version of tailgating, right before the climax of a really big game. So what does it take to make a lifelong lover of Jesus and his kingdom? Well, as it turns out, the simple means of grace instituted by Christ of word, sacraments, and prayer as practiced together with God's people are more than sufficient. And I would argue school spirit cannot hold a candle to the Spirit of God, no matter how big the school's worship building, I mean stadium, maybe. So to create a devoted lover of Jesus, of course, requires the working of the Spirit, but it also requires intentional discipleship, or to again riff off of Eugene Peterson, it's a long obedience in one direction, complete with rituals, collective memories, and habits of faith that God commanded and uses through the power of the Spirit in order to ground our being and shape our minds and our hearts through our bodies. And by doing so, he teaches us to fear him. So let me encourage you, maybe especially you, my fellow pastors, because I know many of you are disheartened. Many of you labor faithfully to congregations that can be hit or miss. It's deer season. It's fall break. It's the Iron Bowl. It's Christmas. It's the rut. It's hot outside. It's cold outside. It's raining. I was too tired to get up for the way too early start time of 10 a.m. And besides, my elbow feels funny. Pastors, don't give up hope. Don't give up hope. Your God is faithful. And as a friend from across the country said to me recently, it may be that you're in the hard work of pruning before the new growth comes. Pray for the new growth. And to you dedicated lay people who have sat all the way through this sermon, just know in many respects, not only do you have the harder work of engaging with these practices, I mean, pastors at least have to show up because it's their job. You have to make the real hard choice to come. Well, your faithfulness to God makes a pastor's job worth it. I promise you that. Don't stop patterning your life on Christ. It is such a huge encouragement to the man in the pulpit. As John said to the beloved Gaius, whom he loved in truth, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." So it is for a pastor when the core group of a congregation, The kind of people who will show up on a Sunday night, engage in the long obedience in one direction. As our God is not merely a covenant-keeping God, He is a God who delights and rejoices in His people. Let me say that again. He delights. He delights in His people. So let us both, pastors and people together, let's pursue that long obedience in one direction with the one who delights in us. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, what you have given us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is beautiful and mind-blowing and just, it's crazy. I thank you for the gift of life we have in Him. I thank you for these simple gifts of word, sacrament, prayer, fellowship, meeting together as the body of Christ, and how you build your people through these in the power of the Spirit. I pray that you would keep doing that in this presbytery. I pray that you would keep doing this in each of these churches, that you would encourage us all to keep the faith because you are so faithful to us. And now as we prepare to collect these offerings, we pray that you would use them to build your kingdom because you are faithful to do it. And we know that you can take just a little bit and grow tremendous fruit. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.